today has been informative for me. For instance, I learned this morning what Ryan really thinks about preachers. He told us, would you rather have a long sermon? And then he told you that all preacher stories are lies. And I'm not sure how to take that. So my goal this morning is to change Ryan's mind, first of all. Only some preacher stories, okay. I'm pretty sure all of mine today are true, but you're welcome to Google them if you'd like. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to kind of jump in a couple of places around 1 Thessalonians this morning and also be in the book of Acts. Many of that's going to appear on your screen, but you're welcome to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 for our lesson this morning. Daddy, what are those people over there doing? Hannah asked me as we drove along the road. Now, you have to picture, I live at a specific spot in Pearland, and our house is situated about 1 mile from a cemetery. And I pass this cemetery countless times. I run by it. It is on the way to and from my daughter's school and gymnastics and soccer and Chick-fil-A. So needless to say, we pass by this cemetery about a dozen times a week in a soft week, in an easy week. And one morning as we were passing the cemetery, Hannah looked up at me and asked this question, Daddy, what are those people over there doing? And I looked. And it was a funeral procession, dressed mostly in black, gathered around an open grave. And dreading that conversation, especially since we were having to have it through the rearview mirror, but also knowing it was one that we needed to have, I started a conversation about how someone they loved had died and they were sad, but how there was hope because of Jesus. And one day we would get to see Jesus in all of these flowers and headstones, just marked places where someone was buried. And so Hannah, looking at me thoughtfully, nodded, probably asked a question, I don't remember. And then we continued on with our drive to school. That was just how it was. And a few days later, we were passing that cemetery again, and Hannah piped up from the back seat, Daddy, what are those people over there doing? And I looked, and there was nobody there. And how creepy is that? Okay? I mean, I was wondering if we were having a Sixth Sense moment in my back seat, right? Is my daughter seeing dead people? I mean, what in heaven's name is happening in that field that I'm not clued into, right? Now, that's what I was thinking, okay? What I said, hopefully calmly, was, well, what people, baby? And she responded, all those people buried where all those flowers are. And then she continued with saying, but Daddy, it's okay. They're just waiting for Jesus. All right, so leave it to the heart and faith of a child to remind you of what's really important and to call you back to reality. But for many, death is a scary thing, right? I mean, for my daughter, it was just something she asked about. Something that, okay, I need to know about this. It kind of makes sense. But for most of us, death is pretty scary. You see, I've sat by hospital beds in some very clean hospital rooms, sterilized and blank, talking with patients or with families who were afraid to let go because they weren't certain what laid ahead. And they were willing to try anything and everything to extend life, to avoid the inevitable. We have people who do everything to avoid death. We even have people who are willing to do everything to stave off getting older. We spend billions of dollars on surgeries and serums to make it look like we are not ever aging. Research has shown that the fear of death is the second most common phobia in the United States. Second most. If you're interested, the first most is the fear of public speaking, which tells you, as Jerry Seinfeld, the comedian, once stated, that means that the average person, if you had to be at a funeral, would rather be the one in the casket than the one delivering the eulogy, right? But to be frank, if that's the number one and number two phobias, then we would rather avoid both if we possibly could. In 2011, I was blessed to go through the first level of training in hospital chaplaincy, and I was placed in a cohort with five other individuals so that we could learn together and discuss general topics and grow in our wisdom and practice, and then go out and make a mess of it as we walked into people's hospital rooms. And one day we were talking about how to help a patient who is coming to grips with their impending death. We'd just spent the past couple of days at a hospice facility. And we were talking about helping people as they move towards death. Now, my cohort was made up of all Christian ministers, people who have a very specific theology of life and death and resurrection. And one of my cohort members, a man in his 60s, spoke up and said, "Look, I am the wrong guy to send in there when somebody's about to die. So I got nothing to say. All I know is when my time's coming, I'm going out kicking and screaming and holding on to life however I can." That's the fear of death. And that was the fear that the Christians in Thessalonica were facing as they comprehended their future. Our passage that we're pulling this sermon series from is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 and following. But we haven't talked about the people in Thessalonica for the past month or so. So let's refresh ourselves about their life and their situation. Paul had gone to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He entered the synagogue and he began preaching and teaching about Jesus' death and resurrection. He is converting Jews and Gentiles who were interested in God, and even some Gentiles who had never heard of God or Jesus before but somehow were touched by that message. And he was able to preach for about 3 weeks until an opposition group showed up. They rounded up a mob of, we're told, of pretty bad guys, and they start a riot. And when they can't find Paul, they settle for grabbing a hold of whatever Christians they can get a hold of, and they throw them up in front of the judges, and they trump up some charges against them. And the Christian believers, out of fear that night, well, they smuggle Paul and Silas out in the middle of the night. Now, the Thessalonians were converted by three main parts of his message: that Jesus died, that he was resurrected by God, and that the Jesus then ought to be king or lord of their lives. That was Paul's message in Thessalonica. Jesus died. Jesus wouldn't stay dead. Jesus should be lord and king. And it was a message that changed everything for them. Their hopes, their foundation, their priorities, their outlook on life, and their actions in life. It changed everything about the way that they lived and the way that they loved the people around them. And it was also a message that brought them intense persecution. They began to suffer for their faith. They were shut out of the synagogues. They were kicked out of their families. They were shunned by their communities. They became enemies of the state, persecuted for claiming only one God, and they were called traitors for calling Jesus their Lord. And we don't really know how far that persecution went. It probably led to social ostracism and economic hardship. It possibly led to imprisonments. We aren't sure if anyone had been killed for their faith yet, but we know that it's going to happen. But according to 1 Thessalonians, a letter that is written just a few months after Paul has already left the city, so just a few months later, some of those believers had already died. Whether of old age or natural causes or the result of persecution, we simply don't know. But we do know this, that these Christians in Thessalonica, they lived in fear of death. Whether that stemmed from their own situation or a fear that stemmed from their Jewish roots or lingering doubts that just stuck around from their paganism, we don't know why, but they were afraid of death. And Paul says they were ignorant or uninformed about this topic. And so he writes to them with reassurances in the passage that Billy read for us this morning. These were the words that began our sermon this morning, but let's look at them together in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And what Paul is doing at this moment is he is calling them to hope. He says the rest of humanity, those who don't know Jesus, don't know true hope, but you do, he tells them. And he grounds that hope in the monumental moment and event of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. On that Passover weekend, the weekend that we now refer to as Easter, God wrought an incredible miracle. You see, Jesus hung on the cross and was buried in a tomb, and in the midst of that, death was defeated, and sin was set aside, and it was settled as Jesus died for humanity and then rose again so that we might have life. Jesus was persecuted and put on display. He hung on a cross because of the political and religious authorities of his day. But through that cross, he defeated sin and Satan and death itself. And just as death was defeated on the day that Jesus rose from the grave, Paul says that we can have hope that God can raise us to a new life too. All of those who have fallen asleep in him will see resurrection. For here's how Paul continues, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, those of us who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Paul stops and he paints this beautiful picture for the believers, one that is rooted in a story that is found in the Old Testament. You see, the prophets in the Old Testament often spoke about the day of the Lord. It was a day in which God would come and set the world to rights. Justice was going to be administered. Violence and oppression and injustice and war and death would cease, and God would reign forever with his people. And Paul says, all of that that they were speaking of, all of those promises and hopes and dreams, those prophecies, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. And that message gives us hope. Hope because God will come down. Hope because that trumpet will sound. Hope because the dead will rise. And we will all go out to meet him as he comes down to make his home with us. And from then on, we will be with the Lord forever in a place, we are told, where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That is a picture of hope. And so Paul leaves them with a command. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. In other words, give each other hope as you remind each other what's important. While this day, Paul goes on to say, will come like a thief in the night, they have nothing to fear because they have placed their faith, trust, and hope in God. And so they can have hope because they have focused their eyes on what God is going to do, on God's future promise of justice and redemption and restoration and peace. Last week, I defined hope like this. Hope in a Christian framework, for Christians, hope is living in the present and anticipating the future with the goodness and graciousness of God in mind. And here, Paul is calling them to the ultimate anticipation, that day in which they were going to make their homes with God. When all the troubles they're facing right here and right now, all that is going to come to an end. When all the pain and persecution is going to cease, when God will dwell among his people. the day in which heaven will come down and glory will fill our souls, we sing about often. But Paul isn't also just calling them to a home in the sky. This isn't just the sweet by and by in mansions, robes and crowns. Instead, this hope of heaven is meant to change their lives in the here and now. You see, this message changed everything. It changed their hopes, their foundation, their priorities, their outlook on life, and the actions that they took in life. Because they had the hope of heaven and eternal life, then they could live each day of their lives on purpose. And so rather than standing around and waiting for Jesus to come back, they had some work that they were supposed to do. And so throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is calling them to very specific actions. First, he says, while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, while we're living our lives, let's draw closer to God. If heaven is about that ultimate reality of being in the presence of God forever and enjoying everything that comes from that, then let's spend each day drawing a little bit closer to the presence of God. And so later on in chapter 5, he calls them to very specific spiritual practices. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all and hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Live by the Spirit. Nourish the Spirit through joy and prayer and thanksgiving. Use wisdom and discernment. Steer clear of evil, because God wants you to live holy lives, he goes on to tell them. And so, just before this, he says, put on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. Live these virtues so that you can draw closer to God himself. Second, Paul says, they are to encourage and help one another. He doesn't want them to feel like they're all on their own, because that's how persecution and pain makes us feel, right? And Paul recognizes that, and he realizes that, and he says, draw closer in community. And he wants them to help one another in their spiritual lives. If you want to live in the here and now and be more like Jesus, then he says you need others to help you do that. You see, when we're on our own, we often settle for good enough. Good enough in ethics, in our relationships, in spirituality, in life. And so we tell ourselves things like, I know God wants my all, but sometimes it's a little inconvenient. And this right here, this is good enough, right? Or, yeah, I didn't steal from my boss, but I did sneak out and take some extra days off and a couple hours here and there when nobody was looking. But really, that's good enough, right? Or, well, I didn't cheat on my spouse, but I also didn't have the best of thoughts at times either. But this over here, this is good enough. I'm doing kind of what God wants me to do. Or, look, I give my kids good opportunities and food, and I never hit them. But I also never have much time to spend with them either, and my words aren't often the words I should be saying to them. But isn't that good enough? Or, look at me, I've got it all together. I've got the power suit and polished shoes and smooth demeanor and the right responses. But I don't talk about the things that are really going on the inside, what I'm really like. But isn't that good enough? You see, when we're on our own, we'll settle for the good enough. But frankly, we need people in our lives to hold us accountable and to call us out on our junk, to remind us that living for God is about intentionality. It's about goodness. It's about allowing the time we spend with God and the leadership of the Spirit to transform the way that we live our life and all of our lives in every aspect and every area. And we need other believers to remind us of that too. And then we also need to serve as a reminder for our other brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And so Paul calls them to encourage one another, to challenge one another to purity live at peace with one another, help and encourage those who are weak, and practice love and goodness. And those verses just popped up on our screen. And that is with one another. But third, Paul also calls them to goodness with outsiders too. For he goes on to say, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Paul calls them to be witnesses to others and live in such a way that their daily lives might win the respect of outsiders. So draw closer to God, encourage one another, and let goodness flow to outsiders too. And all of this is possible because they have the hope of heaven. A hope that allows them to live in the present and anticipate the future with the goodness and graciousness of God in mind. And it's a hope that inspires them to action, to live their lives in such a way that they aren't just standing around and staring up and waiting for Jesus to return, but instead they trust that Jesus is coming again and they have work to do until he returns. There's this little story that starts the book of Acts. You see, the disciples have spent the last 40 days with Jesus. They've been learning from him and eating with him and preparing for their ministry when he was going to go away. And then in Acts chapter 1, one of the disciples pipes up and says, "Well, now, Jesus, is this the moment that you're going to restore the kingdom to the people of Israel?" And you can see Jesus going, "Have you missed it? The last 40 days plus the last 3 years, and this is the question you want." Okay, now that's what Jesus might have been thinking, at least what I would have been thinking in his case. But here's Jesus' response. "It's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And as he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking up intently into the sky, wondering where he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." And while the story ends there, the implied message is, seriously, what are you waiting for? Take your eyes down. Didn't you hear Jesus? You've got work to do. And Jesus will be here when he's ready. The hope of Jesus' return, the hope of our heavenly home, the fact that Jesus is going to come back but has given us a mission to do in the meantime. But that is what empowers us to live our lives and to minister and to love in the here and now. My question for you this morning is, do you have that hope? Do you know a hope that allows you to live in the present and anticipate the future with the goodness and graciousness of God in mind? Can each day of your life, regardless of the circumstances you find yourself in and whether things are going perfectly well or things are just perfectly terrible, can you still find hope and give glory to God in the midst of that? Do you know the hope of heaven that changes the here and now? Because that's what God wants for your life. God wants you to know that there is hope right here and right now, that starts with wherever you are today as you ask Jesus to come and to be your Lord, and as he walks alongside of you and teaches you and trains you and transforms you into what God wants you to be. And a hope that then is moving us towards our eventual home with heaven with God. Do you have that hope? This morning, we would love to help you find hope. If you're a person who doesn't know Christ, we would love to help you come to know him a little bit more. If you're at a point where you say, "I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior," we'd love to do that for you this morning as well. Or if you're a person who has accepted Christ but really struggles with some things in the here and now, we want you to know that's okay, and we're here to pray with you and for you and during the week for you as well. We're going to offer this public time of invitation. We pray it's a moment in which you can find hope. But I pray this morning, whether you do that publicly or privately or one-on-one with somebody, that you will find a little bit more hope this morning, a hope that allows you to live here in the present and anticipate your future with the goodness and graciousness of God in mind. There's a way we can bless you this morning. You're welcome to respond as we sing together.
God, we that love the Lord and let our joys be known, join in us.